morning, church family. I hope that the worship was a blessing to your heart. I know it was to mine. It was a blessing. Jesus Christ, my living hope. We're going to talk about that a little bit toward the end of the message this morning. If you've got your Bibles, we're going to be in Matthew chapter number 8. Matthew chapter number 8. It's been a while since I've had the opportunity to speak. Thankful for this morning. The last time I spoke, everything was, it was just all looking straight at that little camera right there. So this is a blessing this morning, but I'm thankful for the opportunity Pastor's given. If you saw Wednesday's message, you saw that Pastor's going to be out of town this Sunday morning. So he is actually, he hasn't left. Don't worry, he's coming back. He is up in Oregon, and he's preaching a missions conference. So I know he would appreciate your prayers, but he sends his love, and he is praying for you guys. But pray for Pastor and Cammie. They'll be back with us here in a day or two. But he's going to be preaching. I think he's preached 5 or 6 times this weekend. So be in prayer for your pastor, what we get to enjoy every week here. They're getting a taste of that, and we get to share him this weekend. So I'm thankful, though, that we still all have our Bibles here, just because the pastor's gone. God's word didn't go anywhere. Matthew chapter 8. Did I say Matthew chapter 5 a minute ago? I think, okay, Matthew chapter 8. If I said 5, sorry. We're going to start in verse 5 here in just a second. Title of the message this morning is a very simple title, but the passage that we're going to be in is an incredibly complex and incredibly interesting passage that of Scripture that I came to just in the past couple weeks here. How many of you this morning would say, I love a good surprise? I love being surprised. I love it when my spouse surprises me with something, with a trip. I love it when they surprise me with, you know, a gift for Christmas or birthday. How many of you guys would say, I love being surprised? Okay, I'm not one of you. I'm not that kind of person. My wife would tell you, I can't stand being surprised. And before I tell you what my wife's new favorite pastime is, before I get to that, I don't like being shocked by anything. I don't like it going into Christmas, which is, wow, 2 months away now. So hopefully we start shopping, I guess. Going into Christmas, I don't like not knowing what I'm getting for Christmas. I don't like the packages with the bow and the wrapping paper and not knowing what's in the box. I don't like being surprised. I want to know. I think I kind of got that from my dad. My dad probably has known every single birthday or Christmas present he has had and what he's going to get, exactly every single gift, for probably the last 30 years. My dad is absolutely awful. He's the worst person to shop for. Now, maybe you have a spouse or a loved one who's like that. I'm that person. I don't like not knowing what I'm getting. My wife, fortunately, is very good, though, at surprising me. Her new favorite pastime is she's recently just taken an affinity to finding spots in the house, and if you all just look at her, just stare at her, it'll make her turn, embarrass her right now. This is just all about her. But her new favorite pastime is finding a door to hide behind, or a dark bathroom, or upstairs when the bedroom light is turned off. And as I'm telling you what, the other night I got so stinking mad. Let's just be honest. I was coming up to bed. We were coming up. Kayla's already upstairs waiting for me, and I just knew. It's one thing to not like being surprised. It's another thing to know you're going to be surprised and not be able to do anything about it, right? So I'm coming upstairs, and I just knew. I'm like, she's going to be up there. She's going to pop out. And, she's going to scare me. I just knew it was going to happen. So I'm coming up the stairs. I'm like, oh, well, I look at the door. I come around. If you've been to our apartment, you go straight up the stairs, open the front door, go up the stairs, and right around the corner, that's our bedroom. There's the door. And the door was kind of swung open just a little bit. And so I knew. I was like, oh, she's probably right behind that door. So I did what any loving, wonderful, kind, caring husband would do. I was like, oh, well, if she thinks she's going to surprise me, she's got another thing coming. So I come up the stairs, and I knew as soon as I walk past the door, she's going to jump behind me and scare me. So instead of walking past the door, I just take a step or two, and I did what any loving husband would do. I took that door, and I intended to make a sandwich between her nose, the back of the door, and the wall, and I just gave her a little pop like that, but she wasn't there. And as soon as I did that and I looked, she jumps out of the bathroom right beside me. She was literally standing right there, scared the fire out of me. And there's nothing I could do about it. I knew it was happening. I knew it was coming. She was supposed to be there. She wasn't. And she was on the other side right there to scare me. I hate being surprised. Don't like it. Don't surprise me. Don't scare me. Tell me what you're getting for me for Christmas, and I will like you much better. That's just my personality. Can I ask you this morning, what kind of faith surprises God? What kind of faith is surprising, is astounding to God? What kind of faith does the Bible describe as being an amazing faith? What kind of faith does the Bible say causes God in human flesh to stop and to marvel? What kind of faith? Let me ask it another way. How do you surprise a God that can't be surprised? How do you present a faith that causes God in human flesh, the God who knows all things, to stop and marvel at such great faith? Matthew chapter 8, and let's look at verse number 5. The Bible says, "And when Jesus was entered into Capernaum, there came unto him a centurion, beseeching him, saying, Lord, my servant lieth at home, sick of the palsy, grievously tormented. And Jesus said unto him, I'm going to come and heal him. I will come and heal him. The centurion answered and said, Lord, I'm not worthy that thou should come under my roof, but speak the word only, and my servant shall be healed. For I'm a man under authority, having soldiers under me. And I say to this man, go, and he goeth, and another, come, and he cometh, and to my servant, do this, and he doeth it. And when Jesus heard it," catch it, "he marveled. And he said unto them that followed, verily I say unto you, I have not found so great faith, no, not in Israel." The title of the message this morning is simple: Such Great Faith. In the context of Matthew chapter 8, where we're at in this passage, in the context here, Jesus has just finished preaching Matthew chapter 5, Matthew chapter 6, and Matthew chapter 7. This is the Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are the merciful, blessed are those who mourn, blessed are the peacemakers. That message. Jesus has just finished preaching the great Sermon on the Mount, and now he's entering a time really of popularity. People are following Jesus. People like Jesus. People are seeing his miracles. And so hordes of people are coming down off the mountain following Jesus, listening to what he's saying, and really seeing all of his works. Jesus is being followed by hordes and hordes of people. But as chapter 8 starts out, before we even get to the verses that we just read here, the Matthew chapter 8 begins by telling us that Jesus has just healed one of the lowliest of the lows, one of the losers, if you will, by that society's standards. Jesus has just healed one of the lowest people possible. He's healed a leper, a guy who had leprosy. By the way, I'm glad this morning that you and I can be certain of the fact that sickness doesn't scare our Savior. He heals one of the lowest of the low. In fact, he goes to the leper, and the disciples may have been shocked because Jesus goes and he touches him. He touches a man with leprosy. They may have been thinking, what are you doing? Don't you know you could catch that? But Jesus wasn't scared by sickness. Jesus, you remember, was not afraid to be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. And now, after he heals one of the lowest of the low in society, now one of society's elites comes to Jesus. A man who's totally opposite from this leper, a centurion, comes to Jesus. This man was a Gentile. He was not a Jewish man. He was a man who was a commanding officer in the Roman army. And a centurion, as you guys know, is a man who had at least 100 other soldiers underneath him. This was a powerful man. He was a man who was revered. He was a man who was probably feared by the Jewish culture of that day. But he was a man who had a need. By the way, it doesn't matter if you're one of the lowest of the low of society or one of the elites. Everyone has needs. Everyone has problems that we and of ourselves, we cannot meet. And so the centurion, knowing that he has a need on behalf of a boy, a young servant who is sick of the palsy, he comes to the only one who can meet his need. Luke chapter 7 tells us this was a young boy who was sick of the palsy. Luke 7 is the parallel passage to Matthew chapter 8. But palsy was a condition that when the mind gives a command, the body does not follow. When the mind tells the body how to respond or how to act, the body rejects that command. Palsy was a head condition that affects the boy's body. You guys know examples of palsy. I had a friend in college who had Bell's palsy. Palsy causes the body to rebel against and to do what it was not intended to do. Palsy was an authority issue. It was a control issue. So the centurion, a man of authority, a man who had 100 men underneath him, a man who commanded authority, comes to Jesus, who is the supreme authority, on behalf of a boy who had a medical condition where his body was not responding to any medical authority. The centurion had a great faith. So what was it? What was it that made the centurion's faith so noteworthy? What made this such great faith? What kind of faith was surprising? What caused God in human flesh to stop and marvel? This morning, I see four simple summarizations. I don't intend to be too long, but I do hope that God's word will be a help to us this morning. Faith, number one, doesn't demand production. This man's faith was so great because he had a faith that didn't demand production or product. Now, we're going to kind of work our way backwards through this passage. So look down at verse number 10, and we're going to kind of go backwards through it and end up where we started. Look down at verse number 10. When Jesus heard it, what's the Bible say? He marveled. And he said unto them that followed, Verily I say unto you, I have not found so great faith, no, not in Israel. That's key. And then we didn't read these verses earlier, but notice the line of thought here. Then Jesus says, verse 11, And I say unto you, that many shall come from the east and the west, and shall sit down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the children of the kingdom shall be cast out into outer darkness. There shall be weeping, gnashing of teeth. It's almost like you read this and you're like, Jesus, I thought we were talking about faith. I thought we were marveling at faith. And now that you're talking about there's going to be those coming from the east and the west, and they're going to be in God's kingdom with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And then now, Jesus, you're talking about these people who were children of the kingdom, but they're going to be cast out. Whenever something seems confusing to us, it's not because Jesus lost his train of thought. In verse number 13, then Jesus, it comes back to the topic. And Jesus said unto the centurion, Go thy way. And as thou hast believed, so be it done to thee. And the servant was healed in the same hour. You say, what is Jesus referring to? Did you notice where Jesus had not seen such great faith? No, not in Israel. Then, into verse 10, that's very key. Then in verse 11, Jesus goes on to say that people are going to come from the east, people are going to come from the west, and they are going to be in the kingdom of heaven. Who is Jesus referring to? Who are these people from the east? Who are they from the west? Well, Jesus is talking about the centurion. Maybe I should say it this way. Jesus is talking about you, and Jesus is talking about me. He's talking about those who were not Jewish by descent. He was talking about those who were of the Gentile nations. Jesus is talking about those who were not born of Jewish descent, but those that would be saved, those that would accept the message. But then in verse 12, there's this talk of condemnation. There's this talk of pain and suffering and weeping and gnashing of teeth, those that are going to be cast into outer darkness. And you say, who are those? Who are those people? Who are the children of the kingdom? That sounded like a positive title. Why this condemnation? Well, the children of the kingdom are a vast majority of the Jewish population. You know the answer to this. They're God's chosen people. You say, why are God's chosen people? Why are the vast majority of them? Why did Jesus say they're going to be cast into outer darkness? You know the verse. Jesus came into his own, but his own received him not. So why did Jesus give this? It's almost like he gave these two interrupting thoughts here. See, positionally, the Jewish people had everything they would ever need to be accepted, but spiritually they rejected. You find this theme running throughout the Gospels of those that had everything that they really needed to accept God's free gift of salvation, and they reject it. And those that really seemingly had no need, no association with Jesus, no reason to accept his message, they were the ones that accepted his message. He came into his own, but his own received him not. Positionally, the Jews, they were given the Messiah. He was one of them. He was a Jew like them. They were given signs and wonders all through the Old Testament. The Jewish people, they had prophet after prophet who foretold his coming. They were born in the right place. They had the right messenger. Jesus came into his own, but his own received him not. You say, so what does that have to do with our faith? What does it have to do with me? The running theme throughout Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Jesus comes to people who are his own people and they reject his message. Jesus then takes the message to those who would accept it, who seemingly would have no other reason to accept it, and they do. This is a running theme. Why did Jesus say his faith was greater than that in all of Israel? Well, 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 22 answers that question for us. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 22 says, Because the Jews required a sign. The Jews wanted a sign. The Jews, they wanted to see a miracle. The Jews wanted to see a production. They wanted to see a product. 1 Corinthians 1:22 says, The Jews required a sign, and this was not a good thing at all. Why were the crowds coming down off the mountain following Jesus? Why were the people coming from all over the place? Why were multitudes watching Jesus' every step, his every movement, clinging onto everything he did? They didn't care. It was because they wanted to see the show. They wanted to see what Jesus would next produce, what he could next do, what great big event. And listen, there's a danger here because they didn't care about his message so much as they wanted his miracle. And they didn't care to hear his word. They only wanted to see his works. There's a danger when you or I get to the place in our life where we want God's goodness, but we don't really want God. There's a danger when we want to see a product in our life, a miracle in our life, but we don't really want to be filled with his presence. There's a danger when I desire to see God's work, but I'm not willing to follow his word. Can I remind you, Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 1 says, faith is the substance of things hoped for. It is the evidence of things not seen. Faith doesn't demand a production. You say, do you not think God can still do miracles today? Oh no, I believe he can. The same God that raised dead men and healed lame men and cleansed leprous men is the same God that we still serve today. But the fact of the matter is the Bible gives us the reason for why Jesus performed these miracles. The Bible tells us it was because the Jews required a sign. They wanted to see evidence. They wanted to see a work. They said, well, unless you've got the power to back it up, I'm not going to believe. It's amazing. This passage and one other passage in all of Scripture, the only two places Jesus marvels. This passage, Jesus marvels because of this centurion's belief. The only other time Jesus marvels at belief is at the Jews' unbelief. And the Bible says he did not many mighty works because of their unbelief. The faith of the centurion was so great because it was a faith that did not demand a product. It didn't come to Jesus and demand a miracle. Listen, God does not come to you and I on our terms. We come to him on his. Can I ask you this morning, do you believe God is able even if you don't see it happen? Is God still able? Is he still in control even if it doesn't work out the way we want it to? Is God still able to meet your need even if the answer doesn't come in my lifetime? This centurion's faith was so great because it didn't demand a sign of Jesus, didn't demand a wonder of Jesus. Listen, God does not cater to our requests. We cater to his request. He is the supreme authority. And the centurion comes to Jesus and he says, hey, you don't even have to come to my house. Just speak the word only. And that's good enough for me. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 7 says, for we walk by faith, not by sight. Faith doesn't demand a product. Secondly, this morning, notice faith doesn't depend on position. Faith doesn't depend on position. Let's continue walking backward through the passage. Verse number 9. The centurion says, for I'm a man under authority, having soldiers under me, and I say to this man, come, go, and he goeth, and another man, come, and he cometh, and to my servant, do this, and he doeth it. This is a man who understood authority. Letter A, would you notice the position of the man? Notice this position of the man. This is a man of authority, yet he recognizes there's a greater authority. That's pertinent to us in today's day. Can I remind you, Jesus, though he was now willing to help this respectable man, this centurion, this man that was feared, this man that was respected, Jesus had just finished healing a wretched man. Don't forget, the position here, though this man had a position of great authority on earth, spiritually he had the same position as the wretched man. He has no matter what our status may be on this earth, spiritually we all have the same position. The centurion, though he was elite in that society, spiritually had the same position as the leper who was a loser in their society. We all have the same spiritual position. We've all sinned. We've all come short of the glory of God. There's none righteous. No, not one. Not me, not you, not anybody who's ever lived. In the eyes of everyone watching this encounter go down, remember, hordes of Jewish people are following Jesus. They're wanting to see these works. As they watch this encounter go down, the centurion would have absolutely had everything, would have seemingly had everything stacked against him. This is a man of total opposites. He was a wealthy man. The Jews hated wealthy people. They thought they made their money off of their taxes. Just look at the story of Zacchaeus. He was a Gentile. The Jewish people looked down on those of other races. It was a horribly prejudiced culture. He was a Gentile who, to make matters worse, worked for the Roman government. The Jews couldn't stand the Roman government. They were their oppressors. They were the one beating down on them. The Jews couldn't stand this man. So here's the point. The point that is made is this. Jesus doesn't love positions. Jesus just loves people. Jesus doesn't care about positions. Jesus cares about people. Jesus loves CEOs and Jesus loves hobos. Jesus loves homeowners and Jesus loves homeless. And I'm pretty sure renters and maybe even squatters too. Jesus loves those who drive trucks and Jesus loves those that drive Fords. That's a bad joke, sorry. Jesus loves the rich. Jesus loves the poor. Jesus loves those who do right and Jesus loves those that do wrong. Jesus loves black people. Jesus loves white people and every other color of people in between. Jesus loves those that sit on the right side of the aisle. Jesus loves those that sit on the left side of the aisle. Jesus loves the lives of the unborn and Jesus loves the lives of the born. Amen. Jesus doesn't love positions. Jesus just loves people. To God, positions doesn't matter. Jesus just loves people. He loved this respectable man just as he loved that wretched man. Notice letter B, though, the position of the master. Not only the position of the man, but the position of the master. I think it's interesting here to note this miracle is one of the few, but is, you know, they're repeated frequently throughout the Gospels. But this is a miracle that happens and takes place at a distance. This was not a miracle. Now, the miracle at the beginning of chapter 8, Jesus goes to the leprous man and he touches him. But this miracle, Jesus doesn't go to him and touch him. This miracle is performed at a distance. Look at verse number 7 and 8 as we continue going backward. Jesus said unto him, I will come and heal him. The man didn't ask for Jesus to come. Jesus just offered. He said, I'm going to come and heal him. Verse 8, the centurion answered, said, Lord, I'm not worthy that thou shouldest come under my roof, but speak the word only, and my servant shall be healed. Jesus was willing to physically go and meet needs. By the way, he's willing to physically come and meet your need today. He was willing to walk whatever distance he needed to get to this boy and heal him. But the centurion found himself unworthy. He found himself unworthy that Jesus should even come to his house. Now, this may have been for a couple reasons. It may have been a respect for the Jews' culture of that day. The Jews didn't go into other people's houses. The Gentiles knew that. Their food wasn't kosher. They didn't associate with those of other races. They were a prejudiced society. This may have been due to the fact that the centurion was just respecting that. You see time and time again, Jesus is criticized by who? The religious crowd. Why? Because he ate and he drank with sinners, right? So he may have said, I'm unworthy because of a respect for their society. It may have also been due to the fact that he recognized his own position, his own standing before God. But either way, he goes, I'm unworthy. So speak the word only, and that is good enough for me. Listen, the attitude of the world today is, well, I'll believe it when I see it. But the attitude of this centurion says, well, if you said it, I believe it. I'll believe it because you said it. So Jesus is speaking with the authority of God because he is God in human flesh. And in verse 13, he says, go thy way, as thou hast believed, so be it done. And he was healed in the same hour. You say, what is the big deal that Jesus heals from a distance? What's the big deal that he didn't go to his house and touch him directly? It's a reminder. The big deal is this. It's a reminder of our condition. It's a reminder of the Gentiles' condition. Ephesians chapter 2 in verse 16 and 17, the Bible says that he might reconcile unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached to you which were afar off. The Jews didn't find themselves afar off. But the Gentiles thought of themselves as being afar off. They were a long ways off. It's a reminder of the Gentiles' position. They were afar off. They were a great ways off. Both my mamaw and my pal, actually, all four of my grandparents now are in heaven, and I'm looking forward to the day when I get to see them again. But my mamaw and papaw always loved making trips down from Maryland down to Tennessee, to see us grandkids as we were growing up. We would make countless trips back and forth up to them. They would come down and see us all the time. It's a long trip. It's 8 or 9 hour drive, sometimes 10 with traffic. But there was one trip that they were extremely proud of. In our family, there's one story that they would kind of tell from time to time. And they were so proud of this one event. It was a little over 25 years ago. My mamaw and papaw get a call one night, and they answer the phone. They pack all their bags as fast as they can. They load up the car, and they drive. They probably made the fastest trip down 500 miles from a little over 500 miles from Maryland down to Tennessee. And my papa was a notoriously slow driver. This is probably the fastest he ever made that trip. But they arrived in Tennessee just a little over 2 hours after I arrived in this world. And they were super proud of the fact how they got a call. And they drove through the night. They loaded everything up at the drop of a hat. And they drove through the night so that they could arrive in Tennessee to see me born. I know that may be a nice story of my grandparents. It might mean something special to me. I'm so thankful, though my grandparents were willing to travel 500 miles to see me born, I'm so thankful this morning that our God was willing to travel a far greater distance to see you and I born again. I'm thankful that while we were a great ways off, our position was a long ways off, our position was dead in our trespasses and sins, I'm thankful that while we were a great ways off, to Jesus, no distance was too great. I'm thankful that this morning that Jesus didn't turn to the Father. You know, in the Bible it says that Jesus was the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world, and knowing that in God's foreknowledge and in His foresight, knowing the journey that would have to be made, knowing that we would be dead in our trespasses and sins, knowing that we would rebel against God, I'm thankful that Jesus didn't turn to the Father and say, I'm sorry, the pain is just going to be too much. The people aren't even, the majority aren't even going to accept. The distance is just too great. I'm thankful, though. He was willing to pay the highest price. He's willing to die the cruelest death. He's willing to rescue the vilest offender who truly believes. I'm thankful that Jesus was willing to travel the greatest distance. By the way, don't miss this. Jesus was willing to travel the greatest distance for the greatest sinners so that He could take our sin the greatest distance away so far. Psalms 103, verse 12, as far as the east is from the west, so far hath He removed our transgressions from us. I'm just here to tell you, your sins have been drowned in the sea of God's forgetfulness. Sometimes we can live so discouraged, we can think, man, I don't know how I'm going to make it to the next day. We can dwell on our past. I don't know what your past may have looked like. I don't know what sin you may have had in the past. I don't know what wrongdoing you may have done. But if you have been saved, God has forgotten all your sins and He's removed them as far as the east and the west. So stop dwelling in your past, because God's not dwelling in your past. As far as the east is from the west, so far hath He removed our transgressions from us. To God, distance doesn't matter. The faith of the centurion doesn't demand production out of Jesus. He doesn't demand a miracle. He doesn't depend on His position. Thirdly, this morning, faith is expressed by those who are unworthy. Faith is expressed by the unworthy. This centurion, we said earlier, seemingly had everything stacked up against him. He was a soldier. This was a man of war. Jesus was a man of peace. This centurion was a Gentile. Jesus was a Jew. He had everything against him. And this centurion, though, had such a proper view of himself in comparison to the Savior that he said he wasn't even worthy that Jesus should come and enter into his house. This man knew in and of himself, though he was a man of authority, he knew he had nothing that he could offer Jesus. He knew in and of himself he had no worth, he had no value that he could offer to Jesus. We don't really think of ourselves like that, do we? We don't find ourselves in the same mentality today. We think that we're doing God a favor when we serve. We think, it's a good thing God's got me on the team, man. I'm sure helping Him get the job done. It's a good thing that it's a good thing that God's got my input on the situation. Maybe it'll help Him straighten out the world that we live in. We think that our resources are going to help God speed His work up. We think that we're making God proud by showing up. Church, can I remind us of the words of Isaiah chapter 64 this morning in verse number 6? But we are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. We all do fade as a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind have taken us away. God says, hey, I'll bring all your good works, bring all your good deeds, and I'm going to look at them and say, gross. Because anything that touches my hand, anything that touches a human's hand is marred. It is marred by our human flesh. It is marred by our failure. It's marred by our sin. Our righteous deeds, our good works are gross in relation to God. We can do a really good job of assessing ourselves in comparison to other people. If they'd get that straightened out in their life, they'd be doing good. Everyone else's issues are far bigger in our mind than our own. We can critique and we can find every reason and every excuse to look at other people's lives and say, well, they really needed that, but I'm not that bad. See, in comparison to me, and if I compare myself to Randy, I'm not doing all that bad. When Randy compares himself to me, he's not doing all that bad. Hey, when we compare ourselves, we can compare ourselves all day long to each other, but in comparison to God, we're unworthy. Isaiah chapter 6 said, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high, and He was lifted up. His train filled the temple. It stood above seraphims. Each one had six wings. 20 He covered His face. 20 He covered His feet. 20 did fly. And one cried to the other and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory. And the post of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. Then said I, woe is me, for I'm undone. I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for mine eyes have seen the King. It is only, notice this, it is only when we get a powerful view of our God that we will have a proper view of ourselves. It is only when we come to a proper, powerful view of our God that we'll have a proper view of who we truly are. True faith is always expressed by the unworthy. Because if you think you're worthy, then you don't really need faith. If you and I are worthy, we don't have really anything that we need. Jesus said, those that are whole don't need a physician, but those that are sick. Faith doesn't depend on position. Faith doesn't depend on my power. Faith depends on God's person. The Bible says in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 5 that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Faith doesn't demand production. It doesn't depend on position. Faith is always expressed by those who are unworthy. And then lastly, if you don't get anything else, I hope that you will get this. Number 4, and we're done. Faith is established on the Word. Faith is always established on the Word. Verse number 6, as we finish up, and saying, Lord, my servant lieth at home sick of the palsy, grievously tormented. And Jesus said, I'm going to come and heal him. The centurion answered and said, Lord, I'm not worthy that thou should come under my roof, but speak the word only. Here's the picture. The man has a problem that he cannot solve. He comes, the only one who can solve it. Jesus says, I'm going to come and heal him. The man says, no, I'm not worthy that you come. Just speak the word. That's all I even need. If you say it, that settles it. You don't have to come. I just need to hear your word. This is the essence of faith. Our faith is not established on signs, wonders, miracles, powerful, big shows. No, our faith is established on the word of God. You and I have a need. We go to the only one who can meet our need. We hear his answer. His answer, though, to this man is not some flashy show. The answer that Jesus gives to this man, he says, I'm going to come and heal him. The answer, though, is not in some great miracle. It's not in some great expression. He doesn't come and physically touch the man. No, Jesus says it, so I believe the word. It's not some powerful display. It's not some big event, some fuzzy feeling. Romans chapter 10, verse 17. So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Now, the reason some of us struggle from day to day, some of us get so down from day to day, is because we live by a whole lot of other things other than by the faith of the word. We find it difficult to know what to choose. We find it difficult to know what step to take next. We find it difficult to know what decision to make in the moment. And it's because there are times in our life when our faith is not founded on the Word. There are times when our faith is not established by what God already said on the matter. We think all these issues that we're seeing in today's world are new issues. And I hope I get a revelation from God because I don't even know what to do. No, God's already spoken. The issues that we see in our society and our culture today are all sin issues, and they've existed from the dawn of time, and God has already spoken on it. So if I don't know the answer, it's not because God hasn't already given it. It's just because I haven't read it yet. We can live at times by feelings. We can live by experiences. We can live by our emotions. We want to see the next cool big event. We want to see the next big to-do at the church. But friend, can I tell you, at a certain point in our life, we're all going to come to the place and we're going to recognize, maybe you've already recognized it, maybe you haven't, but there's a certain point in our lives when we realize that our feelings aren't always there. Excitement's not always there. At a certain point, the new experience loses its newness. At a certain point, the next big event loses its wonder. Let's all be honest, since it's just us in church today. What does my faith rest in when I have an excitement about coming back to church, but then all of a sudden there's not as much excitement anymore? What's my faith rest in when I wake up in the morning and I'm no longer thrilled about reading my Bible? I've been there, and I'm guessing you have too. What does my faith rest in when the next big event is over and there's no more big events? What's my faith rest in when the excitement of serving, when I once got involved, when I was excited to be a part of that ministry or excited to help out, what does my faith rest in when I wake up and it's no longer that exciting? Now I'm just kind of walking through the motions. We've all been there. What does my faith rest in when the excitement of going back and gathering is kind of lost its excitement? It's just kind of gotten back to normal. Feelings and emotions and circumstances, experiences, they might look good for a time, they might feel good for a time, they might give us a spiritual high for a time, but there comes a day when the feelings aren't there, and you're going to wake up and the emotions aren't there, and you're going to wake up and the season of your life has changed and it no longer feels as exciting. And God's Word, you wake up and you've got this, you're tired in the morning, and you don't have the same desire to dig into God's Word as you once did. We've all been there. So what's my faith rest in then? It's at that moment that we will know what our heart is truly founded upon, what our faith is truly tethered to. Feelings and emotions may change, but the Word of God never changes. Experiences won't last, but the Word of our God shall abide forever. Circumstances may turn poor in my life, but the Word of God is sure. It's a foundation. It never changes. Christian, our faith is not founded on our feelings. Our faith is founded upon the Word. Let's take a journey through Psalm 119. Verse 11 says, "Thy word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against thee." Verse 28, "My soul melteth for heaviness. Strengthen thou me according to thy word. My soul fainteth for thy salvation, but I hope in thy word." Verse 89, "Forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven." Verse 105, "Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path." Verse 114, "Thou art my hiding place and my shield. I hope in thy word." Verse 133, "Order my steps in thy word." Verse 160, "Thy word is true from the beginning, and every one of thy righteous judgments endures forever." Jesus said in John 17, 17, "Father, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth." The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God shall stand forever. Listen, seasons in our life change. Seasons change and things die. Winter comes and the grass withers. Seasons change. Storms come into our lives and the flowers are crushed, but the word endures forever. By the way, when the word speaks, good things happen. When the word speaks, good things happen. You say, how do I handle a situation in my life that I've never had to handle before? How do I handle a certain situation in my life that I have not yet encountered in my life's journey? Just see what God already said about it. There's nothing new under the sun. God has already spoken in His Word. So when the Word speaks, good things happen. John chapter 1 and verse 1, you guys know that in the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. The same in the beginning was with God, and all things were made by Him. And without Him was not anything made that was made. Listen, when the Word speaks, good things happen. Genesis chapter 1, "And God said, let there be light. And there was light." Good things happen when the Word speaks. Matthew chapter 8, we just read today, "And Jesus saith to him, I will come and heal him." Good things happen when the Word speaks. John chapter 4, "Jesus saith unto him, Go thy way, thy son liveth." John chapter 5, "Jesus saith unto him, Arise, take up thy bed and walk." John chapter 11, "When he had thus spoken, he cries with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth, and he that was dead came forth." Matthew chapter 19, "Jesus said unto them, With men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible." Mark chapter 10, "Jesus said unto him, Go thy way, thy faith hath made thee whole, and immediately the man received his sight." Mark chapter 4, "He arose and he rebukes the wind, and he said unto the sea, Peace, be still." All I'm saying is when the Word speaks, good things happen. John chapter 2, "Jesus said unto them, Destroy this temple, but in 3 days I'm going to raise it up." John chapter 4, "Jesus said, Whosoever drinks of this water, you're going to thirst again. But whosoever drinks of the water that I have to give, they shall never thirst again." John chapter 6, "Jesus said unto them, I'm the bread of life. He that comes to me shall never hunger. He that believes on me shall never thirst." Jesus said in John chapter 8, "Before Abraham was, I am." John chapter 11, "Jesus said unto her, I'm the resurrection, I'm the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live." When the Word speaks, good things happen. You say, what's the big deal? The big deal is that when I speak, not much changes. There's an entire movement in Christian circles and a lot of churches today going on that just says, they'll preach these encouraging messages. And I've struggled with this, hearing this over and over and over here, you know, whether it's somebody that's preaching online or on TV or whatever. And there's just this movement of people saying, just speak life into them. Go speak life into that situation. Go speak life to that person. I understand what they're saying. They're saying encourage somebody. They're saying lift somebody up with your words. But listen, I can't speak life into anybody. The only one that can speak life into dead people is the Son of the living God. We don't speak life. I understand what they're saying, encourage people, lift people up, build people up. I get that. But I can't, when I speak, nothing changes. You need somebody more powerful than I. The big deal is when I speak, not much changes. But when the Word speaks, worlds are created from nothing. When the Word speaks, man's created from dust. Blind men see, lame men run, stormy seas are calmed, violent winds cease, leprous men are cleansed, and sick men are healed, and the dead people rise. When I speak, not much changes. You don't need me to speak. You need Jesus to speak. Our faith is not founded on whether or not we made the right decision, on whether or not we know the answer, on whether or not the answer is going to come and we're going to see it work out how we want it to. No, our faith is founded. Our faith is established upon the Word of God. Speak the Word. That's all I need. I'm not sure what your need may be today, but I know we all have them. And I know this Word contains the answer to your problem. I know this word contains the answer to your need. I don't know what situation you're facing that you've never faced before, but God's already spoken on it. It may be new to you, it may be new to me, but it's not new to Him. And the Bible tells us this man displayed such great faith. We touched on it at the beginning, but the fact that the Bible says the man displayed such great faith is not there to tell us something about the character of our God. The fact that Jesus stops and marvels isn't there to tell us that, wow, God can be surprised. No, it's not there to tell us about the character of our God. I believe it is here to tell us about the character of ourself. God is never taken by surprise. The one who knows all things knows all things. God has never been surprised at an event or something that has taken place. The fact that Jesus marvels isn't there to tell us about His character. It's there to tell us about our character. I believe it's there to help us distinguish between a small faith and a great faith. A dead faith and a living faith, a misplaced faith, a firm faith, a pretentious faith, and a sincere faith. And it's not the amount that makes this faith great. We think at times, God, increase my faith. Just give me greater faith that you can work this out. Give me a bigger faith. No, it's not the amount of our faith that matters. Because Jesus said, if you have faith the grain of a mustard seed, you can move mountains. So it's not the amount of my faith. My faith, amount-wise, at many times in my life, is very small. It is not the size of our faith. It's not the amount of our faith that makes it great. It is the object of our faith that makes our faith great. A great faith is founded upon a great God. Our great faith is founded upon His great Word. Great faith doesn't demand a product. It doesn't come to Jesus demanding results. If I throw out this fleece, it better have dew on it in the morning, otherwise I'm not going to believe. That's not a great faith. A great faith doesn't depend on our position because God's no respecter of persons. A great faith is expressed by those who are unworthy because the ground's always level at the foot of the cross. That person that we think, oh, they're too far gone or I've made too many mistakes. No one is beyond God's reach. Everyone is unworthy. When we all come before Him in comparison to Him, we are all in the same place. Great faith is expressed by those who are unworthy, and great faith is established on the Word of God. Isaiah chapter 55, verse 11. So shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void. It shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereunto I sent it. It is not the amount of my faith, it's the object of my faith. Such great faith. Father, I thank you this morning for your word. I thank you for your goodness in our lives. I thank you for the word of God that lives and abides forever. I thank you that your word, you said heaven and earth is going to pass away, but your word's never going to pass away. God, give us faith in you. Give us a greater faith, not an amount, but God, give us a greater faith in the object, our faith, which is your person. It is in your word. Establish our faith on your word this morning. God, help us to believe that everything you have already said, you haven't changed your mind on. And though issues may be new to us today, God, there's nothing new under the sun to you. And you've already spoken. Help us to just simply go back and trust what you've already said. Give us a greater faith this morning, Lord. Heads bowed and eyes closed. I'm not going to ask for any length of invitation, but if you need to do business with God, if there's a need you need met, whatever God may be speaking to your heart about, would you bring it to the Lord in prayer? As piano plays, would you cast your cares upon Him? Because He cares for you. It's not the amount that you need increase, it's just the object. Father, would you increase our faith? Increase our faith in what you have already said in your word. Increase our faith in your person. God, help us to establish our faith on your word, Lord. We love you. We thank you for all you've done in hearts. Thank you for speaking to my heart. Pray that you bless your people and bless your word as it goes out. In Jesus' name, amen. Thanks.